morning. As Ruth pointed out, we've been in Micah for the past decade. Only 3 more years to go. Thank you, Ruth. Thank you very much. Now, we like to tell and retell great stories, don't we? It's kind of part and parcel, I think, built into how God designed us. The hearing and the reflecting on and remembering great stories of the past. Because really, the past has the potential to impact our present and to shape us and change us as we remember certain things. It then can propel us into the future. We do this as individuals, don't we? A lot of things we reflect on, like a birthday, significant event. We like to celebrate that each year because it's significant to us. We're alive. It's a good thing. We like to celebrate things in our families, like anniversaries. I mean, significant dates that we like to reflect on that day when we came together, we met the spouse, we're married, and celebrate that. And it propels us forward. Now, we're having dinner with some friends here last night, and they were sharing. They've been married about 13 years, and their anniversary came up, and actually both of them forgot it. Now, as a guy, you know, you kind of get that sense of, okay, if you forgot your anniversary, and never ever, by the way, guys, say your wife's anniversary, bad idea. It's your both your anniversary. Remember that. If you forget your anniversary, if you're a guy, fear and trembling as you think, I now have to approach my wife. So this guy was telling me, he was like, oh my goodness, neither one of us remembered. And come to find out, 2 days later, neither one had remembered. Somebody else they're working with saw it on a calendar, a planning calendar, and reminded them both. And they were both like, oh my goodness. And as he's telling me, he's like, I was so glad to hear that she forgot too. But, you know, a wedding anniversary, it's a big deal, and we remember those things. It's a celebration. We do this as a nation, don't we? We did this last week when we remembered Memorial Day. So we're reflecting on those who have lost their life in different wars for the cause of freedom. 2 big celebrations for our country, 4th of July, Thanksgiving. Those are big celebrations. Now, I was struck when we were over in England for 3 years. You know, all of a sudden, along comes Thanksgiving, and you're expecting everybody to take the day off and get some turkey, and you look around, and everybody's going to work, and they don't even, they're not even the turkey. You're like, wow, I'm missing out, right? This is significant. We don't get to celebrate this thing. And then it came time for 4th of July in England. Now, being the calm, quiet, placid folks that we are, we threw a very big 4th of July celebration. And to be, you know, very warm and opening, we invited our British friends to join us, which is a lot of fun. You're, you know, you're celebrating 4th of July with your British friends, and you're, like, giving them hats to put on, you know, big colored star-spangled banners, and they're putting it on, you know, and ask them, hey, sing, you know, these American anthems with us. And then it came time, I'm like, hey, guess what? Here in a little bit, I'm just kind of talking to our British friends, we're going to go down to the River Weir that runs through Durham, and we're going to take some tea bags, and we're going to dump them into your river. Hey, you want to join us? Yeah, they didn't laugh. No, they were good sports. They really were good sports. But we celebrate those things because they're significant. Independence, freedom, we reflect on that, and it shapes us in the present but propels us to the future. Now, as Christians, we have 2 things that we do in remembrance, both as markers, significant events as believers. One is baptism. That's as an individual, where a one-time act where we're saying, I trust in Jesus' death and resurrection for salvation. And you do that publicly because it's a proclamation, not only of your belief, but also you're telling the world that you're going to take that step throughout the rest of your life. To publicly declare who Jesus is, to live for him, to be his disciple. That's what baptism is. And by the way, if you haven't been baptized, you're a follower of Jesus, I encourage you to do so. Scripture commands us to do that. Come and talk to me. Give me a call, email, and I'd love to meet with you and hear your testimony, how you came to faith in Christ. And then here on June 19th, in 2 weeks, we'll have baptisms here at the 9 o'clock hour and the 10:45 hour. A second significant act that we do as Christians, that Scripture commands us to do, tells us to do, is what we'll be doing this morning, is communion. Communion is different than baptism. It's a corporate thing. It's something we do together. And unlike baptism, instead of being a one-time event, it's something that we do again and again. Why? Because, as we're going to see this morning, communion causes us to remember the righteous acts of God, to reflect on those, and to renew our commitment to Christ. And that's really the theme of what we'll be talking about this morning. That's why the title of the sermon there on your sheets is Remembering What God Has Done. That as we remember and we reflect, and that God should cause us to renew. And we'll see that's precisely what's going on in our text this morning. What God is doing through Micah to his people. Now if you have your Bible, and I hope you do, turn with me to chapter 6 of Micah. There starting in verses 1 through 5. Micah 6, 1 through 5. Now, let me set the context for you, for those of you who haven't been with us for the past 3 years. Now, you remember that Micah, he is a prophet called of God. He's speaking to God's people, the Israelites. They're in Israel. He's located in Jerusalem. They're in the southern part of Israel. He is calling God's people. They're in the 8th century B.C., or before Christ, about 700 years before the birth of Christ. He's calling God's people to come back to him. The message that God gives to Micah, to his people, is come back to me. Remember what I have done. Reflect on it. Change and come back to me. You see, God is calling. He's calling his people. He's calling them to reflect on him. Now, it's fascinating that as we go through this passage this morning, God's going to use the metaphor of a courtroom. Now, if you were with us here a few sermons ago, we looked at another passage in Micah where God also uses, through Micah, as he's talking to his people, the metaphor of a courtroom. The difference here is that in that passage, God, in that metaphor, was the judge. So picture God as the judge in this courtroom. Here today, it's different. It's fascinating. God is presenting himself as a prosecuting attorney. Still a courtroom setting. Look at verses 1 through 3. Listen to what the Lord says. Stand up, plead my case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, you mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a case against his people. He's lodging a charge against Israel. God says, my people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. Now the picture here is that the nation of Israel is on trial, and the entire cosmos is the courtroom. You see here in verses 1 and 2, he says, plead the case before the mountains, to the hills, the Lord's accusation to the foundation of the earth. What God is saying through Micah is from the top of the mountains to the very core of the earth, the foundation, and everything in between, all creation is going to be a witness of God's case. A witness that will be called into the courtroom against God's people. God, there is a prosecuting attorney. You can see him coming up here in this imagery, coming up to the stand. There in verse 2, he says he has a case against his people. He's lodging a charge against Israel. What's going on? Now, we've been exploring for a number of weeks here that God has a case against his people because they've left his commands. They're not following him. They're doing their own thing. They're following pride and power, prestige, the posh life. In verses 4 and 5, though, God's going to present his case, but he's going to do it in really a different way. You see, in previous chapters that we've looked at, you know, we've heard and explored how God has detailed very specific ways that God have, that the people have stopped following him and have been doing their own thing. The Israelites were following other gods. They were ignoring God's commandments, engaging in unethical business practices, defrauding their neighbors, turning a blind eye to justice, and just goes on and on, a litany of the charges. But here today, as the prosecuting attorney, God's going to have a really different approach. Instead of presenting a list of charges and show evidence of how they failed, God's going to come at it from a different angle. What he's going to do, we'll see in verses 4 and 5, is present the positive. He's going to talk about his righteous acts. He's going to point to his own goodness, his kindness, and his mercy. His acts to save his people. Now, keep in mind, as we go through and we look at these acts, these righteous acts of God, keep in mind that the same God of the Old Testament is the same God that raised up the Messiah, Christ. The same God who is at work today. And as we've been talking about, God called Israel for a purpose and a plan. That is to bring about a Savior. And so as we look at these righteous acts of God, these acts of salvation, they are pointing to Christ. These are acts of God. They are a type. Each one of these episodes and these events are a type. And what do I mean by that? I mean that they foreshadow what God will do in Christ. They prefigure what God will do in Christ. They help us to see, at this point, through the glass dimly, what God will do in Christ. See, even there in the 700 BC, God had a purpose in his rescue of his people, because it was pointing to Jesus. Look at verse 4. As God, the prosecuting attorney, as he comes up to that case and he begins to present the evidence. Verse 4. I brought you up out of Egypt, God says, and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, and Aaron and Miriam. Now pause there. I think sometimes for me, and I don't know about you, but be reading through a verse and you see something like this, and you just kind of hit it and move on. Just kind of get going, just get reading fast. I'm gonna get through this chapter. You know, particularly if you do one of those kind of a reading the Bible in a year plans, you know? You ever tried that? That is hard. And you're like doing like, you know, 10 chapters a day and you're just kind of cranking. And there's some good things to doing that because you're getting through all of God's word. But there is a value to sometimes going slow and letting God's word seep in, because what we find is a lot of times here in the prophets, God's going to give a lot of information. He's going to pack it in to a very few short words. These next two verses, God, in just a couple of sentences, is going to unfold decades of his righteous acts of salvation. So we need to slow down and unfold what God is talking about and hear it. Here in verse 4, he talks about bringing up out of Egypt and redeeming them. He's recalling Exodus 3. You see, if you were an Israelite, there in Jerusalem, as Micah is talking, God's given his word to you through Micah. And Micah says, remember how I brought you up out of Egypt? Do you remember how I redeemed you? Images are going to pop into your head, colors, stories. Because it's like for us, if I mention to you George Washington crossing the Delaware River, Independence Hall, Independence, 1776, Turncoats. We've got John Hancock, Independence. These things, all these, I haven't even mentioned them to you, have I? But all I mention, 4th of July, Independence Hall. And this great story in our history of our nation comes to our mind. That's what's happening here. By just a few words, God is going to evoke in his people to remember one of the most significant periods in their history. Exodus 3, God calls Moses. Remember what happened? God's people had been in Egypt for 400 years. Just a few had gone in, Joseph and his brothers. But over that time, they'd multiplied and grown. The political situation had changed in Egypt. They went in as favored. Things had turned, and now they were slaves. Oppressed, stuck, without hope. But you see, when we see the great stories in the Old Testament, we're getting a glimpse of God's character of how it's pointing forward to what will happen. Exodus 3, the Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers. And I'm concerned about their suffering. So I've come down, God says, to rescue them from the land of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites and Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I've seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go, he says to Moses, go. I'm sending you to Pharaoh. Why? To bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. We have a picture here that God heard their cries. See, God knew that they were stuck. Slavery wasn't going to end without intervention. They were captive. They had no hope. The shackles couldn't be broken from within. In addition, we have this picture that God heard their cry. He felt their affliction. He knew their pain. He cared, and so he took action. God acted. And that's the picture we have. God sent Moses, Brother Aaron, Miriam, to go and to lead them out of slavery. This picture of Moses, he is a type pointing to Jesus. That just as the Israelites were stuck in slavery, physical bondage, we today are stuck in the bondage of slavery to the power of sin. We're stuck in the bondage of slavery to the debt we owe to God because of our sins. We're held captive to the power of death. We need to be redeemed. We can't escape that on our own. That debt that we have, we can't pay. The power of sin that's over the world, we can't break that on our own. But in the same way that God heard the cry of his people, the Israelites, God has heard our cry. He knows precisely what's going on with you right now, where you're at. Whether you are struggling in your marriage, or you're having a hard time at work, maybe lonely, alone, maybe in a retirement center, maybe it's a struggle at college. Wherever you're at, God hears your concerns. He knows what you're struggling with. But even more than that, he knows that you need to be released from what is holding us captive. See, God is working through Micah to remember his acts so that his people would remember how he has heard their cry. Look at verse 5. My people, God tells Micah to tell, my people remember what Balak, king of Moab, plotted and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Stop right there. Now, if you're like me, you may read through that and go, here's two strange names, I'm on. I can't pronounce it, don't know who they are, I'm out of here. But in just one sentence and a few short words, God's bringing to mind a whole story of God's provision and his action. Numbers 22 and 23 of this magnificent story, that if they'd wandered for about 40 years, they're on the cusp of finally getting to enter into the promised land. They had to wander those 40 years because of being disobedient to God, and that generation that Moses had led out of Egypt had to die off. But now they're poisoned. They're about ready to go in. But here's the deal. There's a king of Moab that's not too pleased. And he's going to plot and plan to try to prevent them from being able to go into the promised land. He's out to get God's people. Numbers chapter 22, start verse 4, says this. The Moabites, a nation there, a people right there by the promised land, Israel, Canaan. These Moabites said to the elders of Midian, this horde, he's referring to this vast number of people that have come out of Egypt, the Israelites, this horde It's going to lick up everything around us as an ox licks up the grass of the field. So Balak, son of Zippor, he's the king. He's the king of Moab at that time. He sends messengers to summon this prophet, this guy named Balaam, son of Beor, who's at Pethor, near the Euphrates River, there in modern-day Iraq. And Balak, this king of Moab, who's concerned about this people that have come out of nowhere, tells these messengers who are going to go to Balaam, he says this, "Tell Balaam, the king of Moab, says this, a people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the land. They've settled next to me. Now, come, Balaam, put a curse on these people. They're too powerful for me. Perhaps then I'll be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land. For I know that whoever you bless is blessed, and whoever you curse is cursed." So the elders of Midian, of Moab, they leave. They take the fee of divination. They go to Balaam, and they walk up to him. "Here's the money. Okay, here's the deal. King of Moab wants you to curse these Israelites. Here's your fee. Go ahead." Balaam says, "I will do what God tells me to do." Wait. Balaam goes off, talks to God. God says, "Not going to do it." Balaam comes back and says, "Sorry, can't curse him. Going to bless him." Moab's like, "No, you kidding me? I asked you, I'm paying good money. This is Moab money. Come on, I'm paying you good money." Put some more down. Numbers 23 has a great story that not only does Balaam go off, talk to God again, come back and tell him, "Sorry, can't do it," but he says, "Not only am I not going to curse him, but I'm blessing him three times." Blessing God's people. So here's a picture. God hearing the cries of his people, lead him out of Egypt, and then he's there with them. He knows that there are people who are plotting against his people. He knows there are those that would stop his plan from coming about. You see, we have a God that hears our prayers. We have a God who's active in history. He's not distant. He's at work. And in this one short verse, as God speaks through Micah, he's remembering, remember the righteous acts of God. Look again at verse 5. One short phrase, remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal. Stop. What? I mean, come on. It's like, that makes no sense. It means nothing. But again, if we said to you, remember Concord. Remember the Delaware River. Remember Boston, right? There are significant places for us that when we hear that city, that town, it evokes a whole passage of history. That's precisely what's happened here. Look at Joshua 3:1. The Bible says this, early in the morning, Joshua, he's the guy that was second in command with Moses. Moses dies. Joshua's going to lead the people into Canaan. Early in the morning, Joshua and all the Israelites set out from, there it is, that city, Shittim, and went to the Jordan. You see, they're camped there. When they hear this place name of the city, it reminds them, oh yeah, we were right by the river. We're poised to go in and take the land. Joshua 4:19. The people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they camped in Gilgal on the east border of the city Jericho. You see, by those two city names, God has reminded them, you were on the other side of the Jordan, you're on the outside of the promised land, I'm going to part those waters, it's like the Red Sea, you're going to come through, and you're going to come now to Gilgal. Just by hearing those two cities, they're reminded of the righteous acts of God. I really like Joshua chapter 4. It's an awesome chapter because we have a picture here that as they come out of that water, God has brought them into the promised land. He has kept his word. And then this is what Joshua does. Joshua takes 12 stones there in Joshua chapter 4, verse 20. So these 12 stones, which he had taken out of the Jordan River, Joshua sets them up, makes a pile, a monument in Gilgal, saying to the Israelites, when your children ask their parents in time to come, what do these stones mean? You shall let your children know. Israel crossed over the Jordan here on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you crossed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we crossed over. Verse 24. Why would he stack those 12 stones? Why would he make this monument so when the kids go by, they go, hey, what are the stones? What's going on? Hey, we crossed through the river. Why? What's so significant? Why would he see that? What's the monument? Why would God have Joshua do this, to build this? Verse 24. So that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, and so that you may fear the Lord your God forever. You see, when they saw those 12 stones, this wasn't just 12 stones, it brought back. They remembered the mighty, righteous acts of God, saving them, bringing them out of slavery in Egypt, providing for them as they wandered those years, protecting them against a curse, and taking them through the river into the promised land. You see, in these two short verses of Micah 6, God, in short fashion, as a prosecuting attorney, says, I want all of earth to be witness. Remember, what have I done? You see, he's calling his people to recall. This applies to us. Why? Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, as Paul writes to the church at Colossae, to followers of Jesus. Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is doing very much the same thing as he writes to those Christians to remember. He says, remember, for he, God, has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. See, we're captive and bound to sin. We're captive, held under the sway of death, with a debt that we can't pay. But God says, remember my righteous acts. I took the step. I rescued you, that power of evil that holds sway over the world. You have not only been rescued from it, but you have already been put into the kingdom of my Son. Colossians 1, verses 21 and 22. Remember, Paul is saying as he writes this. Remember how you once were. Remember how you are now. That's why we come to this table. As a follower of Jesus, it reminds us of what Christ has done on the cross. But it should also remind us of the radical change that he has effected in us. Paul writes, once you were alienated from God, separated. You were enemies of God in your minds because of your evil behavior. In that one short sentence, Paul is reminding us that outside of Christ, before we knew him, that debt we couldn't pay separated us from the most holy God. That our Creator, who is perfect and holy and just, who cannot look upon sin, is naturally repelled. Because we have the sinful nature where we say, shove off, God, I'm going to do it my way. That's what sin is. I'm not going to follow your heart. I'm not going to love my neighbor more than myself. I'm not going to put your concerns ahead of mine. I'll do it my way. And we're alienated. We're separated. But Paul reminds us, verse 22, but now, after faith in Christ, he has reconciled you. Those who are far off are brought near. Those who are separated are now brought into God's family. Distant are now adopted. Reconciled. with your Creator. By Christ's physical body, Paul writes, through death. Why? Again, we remember this, we reflect on it. Why? The last part of that verse in Colossians 1:22 is to present you, a follower of Jesus, holy. We remember, we reflect, and we renew so that God can be at work in us to change us, to make us more and more like His Son, so that we'd be holy in His sight, without blemish, and free from accusation. You see, God sent the rescuer Moses to pull His people out. He heard their cry. He's rescued them from slavery. And that's what God has done in Christ for us. That God's righteous act is that He acted and sent the Savior. And that's why here on this next slide we see that we reflect. When we come to this table this morning, that's why God calls us, just like those 12 stones. Every time you go by those 12 stones, what is that for? Let me tell you about the great acts of God. His saving acts. He brought us out of Egypt. He protected us. He sustained us. We are His people because God acted. That's what the stones mean. We come to this table. And we pause. Because it causes us to remember Christ's physical death on that cross. His resurrection. You see, remembering is only part of it. We can remember something without it having an effect on us. But if we remember and then we pause and we reflect, what does it mean, Christ's death on a cross? That's an event, but it had an impact. Well, the impact as we reflect is that because of Christ's death and resurrection, we are forgiven. We are rescued. We are made new today, now. A new creation in Christ. Those who are far off are now brought together into God's family. One people. That's what a church is. It's not a building. It's a gathering of God's people. Of God's family. Who have been empowered by God's Spirit. Filled with a hope today of a coming salvation. You see, the table causes us to remember God's saving acts so that we can reflect on who we are. That's where renew comes in. You see, as we remember and then we reflect, then we renew our commitment. Be what you are. If you have trusted Christ, and you've said, I'm going to follow you, I'm going to be your disciple, 24/7, 365, at work, at home, with your family, with your friends, with the neighbors, wherever you are, it's the, I believe that Christ died and rose, but I'm choosing to be a disciple. And all of us, we mess up. I'm chief among them. You screw up. I put myself ahead of my neighbor. You lose your temper. You find that the laziness takes over the industriousness. The care of self comes before the care of spouse and before the care of loved ones.